This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. He asks the question, why are we considered non-denominational? The scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And now, Brother Rye.
This morning we continue our series entitled, Why? We're looking or posing this question. We're wanting to know why it is that we do the things we do as a congregation and why it is that we believe the things that we believe. This question is of significant importance because if you don't know why, then why are you doing it? Why are you here? Why are you a part of this body? And thus far in our series, we investigated a couple of weeks ago the question, why the Church of Christ? And we looked particularly at how we are to follow in the steps of the first century church. We looked at how we're supposed to follow their example. And in order to be the Church of Christ, we have to exist as the church did when it was founded. Last week, we looked at the subject of baptism and we asked the question, why is baptism so important? And we journeyed through Scripture to see that baptism was when you came in contact with the grace of God that brought about salvation. And that's why it's important. This week, I pose somewhat of a unique question. This week, I ask, why are we considered non-denominational? That term, non-denominational, has become quite popular in religious circles. And the thing is, to some people, that word means one thing, and to others, it means a totally different thing. In fact, I've discovered that there are three different ways in which people believe this term applies. For instance, to be non-denominational, in its strictest sense, can refer to originality. Meaning that a congregation has not deviated from the original. It's not a branch of. It's not a division of. It's doing what it can to be original to the church. Now, we kind of investigated this just a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the church in the New Testament and how we're to pattern ourselves after them. So in this sense, to be non-denominational is to be like the original, not a branch of, not a division of. And so we've already investigated this definition of being non-denominational. I've noticed in contemporary society, though, a new meaning has been attached to the phrase non-denominational. And to many, to be non-denominational can refer to disassociation, meaning that a congregation is not affiliated with a denomination. More and more congregations that bear this title are popping up around the country because they don't want to be affiliated with an organized body of believers. Now, as we've already talked about, in the sense of not being a deviation of the original church, we're not denominational. But we do associate with a specific body of believers. There is a title derived from Scripture, that phrase, that name, Churches of Christ, that we bear and that sister congregations bear to help identify us as sharing a similar faith or sharing the same principles and the same ideals towards New Testament Christianity. So to some degree, we affiliate with a very specific body of believers. And so this definition doesn't necessarily apply to us. But there is still yet one more definition applied to the term non-denominational. And for some, to be non-denominational can refer to difference, meaning that a congregation is unlike denominations in their governance and in their organization and in their structure. In fact, this is probably what many of the people sitting among this congregation think of when they think of non-denominational. And today, this is the definition that I want to address. I want us to consider this morning, what is church organization supposed to look like? What is the structure of the church supposed to be? How is the church governed, to use that term? And so we're going to explore that a little while today. What is the church government supposed to look like? I know those two words don't seem like they belong together. It seems like an oxymoron to say church and government in the same sentence. But there is an organizational structure to the church that God instituted. But I want us to first consider the variety of church governments that do exist today. There are three primary forms of church government that do exist today. Some denominations ascribe to what can be called an episcopal form of church government, which involves a hierarchical structure of individual church leaders. Now, that term episcopal that is used here it derives from the Greek word for bishop or overseer, based on how your translation translates that role, that position in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. The Greek word for a bishop or an overseer is episkopos. And so this structure derives its name from that because of its emphasis on the role of a bishop. Now, here's how a breakdown. Let me give you a quick breakdown of episcopal form of church government. The episcopal model views the office of a bishop and the office of an elder as two distinct offices, two separate roles. And the elders oversee a local congregation while a bishop oversees a group of congregations. There is a hierarchy involved where a local congregation has elders overseeing them, but several congregations have a bishop over them. And so that is the basic breakdown of an episcopal model. But even in addition to the bishop and the elders that are identified in this model, there are sometimes even a higher authority, such as an archbishop. And so this model has a hierarchy that involves leadership on different levels. And it has a top-down approach to authority so that the congregation itself really has little to no say in its affairs, but that the individuals at the top of the authority pyramid have the say on those matters. Now, there's a couple of problems with this approach to church government. One problem with this form of government is that it incorrectly assumes that bishops and elders are two distinct offices. I want you to notice a couple of passages, because these two titles are not referring to two distinct offices, but to the very same office, because the terms are used interchangeably in Scripture. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20, if you will. And I want you to notice verse 17 of this chapter, because in Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul sets up a meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus. In fact, that very word in verse 17, elders from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, if you'll journey down a little bit, Paul gives some instructions, speaks to these elders for quite a while. But if you get down to verse 28, he starts with some very specific instructions for these men. This group, the elders that he summons, he tells them, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word episkopos. It's a reference to this role of an elder, to be an overseer. But it's using this word that is being delineated as a separate position. And so in this passage, as Paul is dealing with this group of men, he refers to them as elders and overseers. He's using both terms that are being distinguished in an episcopal form of church government. We can also see this happen in Titus chapter 1, if you'll jump over there very quickly. We know Titus chapter 1 is a passage that provides qualifications for those who serve in the role of an elder. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you." Now, jump down to verse 7. He started listing these qualifications in verse 6, but when he gets to verse 7, he says, "For a bishop must be blameless," and he continues on. He doesn't say an elder again. He says a bishop. So these two terms are being interchanged here. Elders and bishop making reference to the same position. And then journey one last passage to show that these two terms refer to the same position is 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter himself, an elder, writes to fellow elders. He says that in the very first verse of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." And he picks up, if you skip down a couple of verses, to verse 2, he simply says, verse 2, he simply says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as" what? "Overseers." That word that's used to reference bishops in Titus chapter 1, that word that is being sought as a separate position here in an episcopal model of church government, is here applied to the role of an elder as well. And so we see that a problem with this form of government is that it incorrectly assumes bishops and elders are two distinct offices when Scripture very clearly indicates that these are the same position. There is another problem with this form of government, and that is that it assigns leadership to an individual rather than a group. You see, in the episcopal model, you will have elders involved in your congregation. You might have a plurality there, but above the elders on the hierarchical scale is an individual known as the bishop. And from there, it continues into individual positions. And so that becomes a bit of a problem. Because when you journey through Scripture, you'll see that leadership for the congregation is not an individual task. I want you to notice, Paul did not appoint individuals to oversee congregations. He appointed a group of people to oversee a congregation. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem bearing a financial gift for those suffering from a famine. And the funds were sent to the elders, plural. And then in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it indicates that Paul and Barnabas, they appointed elders, plural, in every church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul summoned the elders, plural, of the church in Ephesus, as we already saw. And again, we've already mentioned Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, but appointing elders, plural, in every city. And James tells his readers that if anyone among them is sick, they should call for the elders, plural, of the church to pray over them. We've already seen that the role of bishops and the role of elder are the same position. So you can't have one of those positions, you can't have that position be in a singular mindset because it's always identified in the plural. And so this is actually another problem with this form of government, the episcopal form of church government. But this isn't the only form of church government that you can find in denominations today. There's another form of church government that would be called the Presbyterian form of church government. Now, this one also comes from a Greek word. It comes from the Greek word for elder because of its emphasis on elders. And so presbyteros, the Greek word for elders, is the word from which this form of government derives its name. And it involves a hierarchical structure as well, but one of church councils rather than individual leaders. Now, the Presbyterian form of church government, it does recognize that the elder and bishop are the same position. And it does emphasize and recognize the plurality of that position. But the problem is, it doesn't just have leadership in the congregation. There is a group above the congregation made up of select elders from all the congregations that meet together to make decisions for every congregation. In other words, there is an assembly or a council that meets together that's made up of representatives from every congregation within that denomination that has the say and power in voting to determine activities and directions and doctrines for that denomination. The problem with this particular approach is that it misinterprets a particular setting in Scripture. It goes to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, we read about a meeting that takes place in Jerusalem. And this form of government, the Presbyterian form of government, associates the meeting in Acts 15 of Christians from the Antioch church and the Jerusalem church with a governing council. That these Christians are getting together to make decisions for all Christians. Now, we need to go to Acts 15, and if you will, journey there with me for a moment, because we need to understand what's actually happening in this event. You'll notice in Acts chapter 15, in verse 1, that a problem arises in the church, particularly at the location in Antioch, which is the last church mentioned at the end of chapter 14. And in the church of Antioch, there are men who came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, there are individuals that came from the church back in Jerusalem, which we specifically find out that that's where they came from, down in verse 24, when the elders of that church, along with the apostles, are writing a letter and said that they went out from us. And so they came from the church in Jerusalem up to the church in Antioch. And they're telling the Christians there that are of Gentile birth that they need to be circumcised in order to receive salvation. Now, this creates a dilemma because these individuals who are representing themselves as from the church in Jerusalem come in conflict with Paul and Barnabas, who know that that's incorrect doctrine. And there is no small dissension and dispute, according to verse 2, that is created because of this argument on doctrine. And so the church in Antioch decides that the best solution here, in verse 2, is to send Paul and Barnabas and some certain others down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders of that congregation. Now that's interesting. We have representatives from the church in Antioch, from where the doctrinal issue showed up, going to meet with the elders of the church in Jerusalem where these individuals who taught this false doctrine came from. The apostles are also involved. Now, it's important for us to notice that there are only two congregations involved in this meeting. Only the church from Antioch and only the church from Jerusalem are involved in this meeting. No other churches send representatives to have a say-so on this matter. Do you know why? Because it wasn't their matter. It was an issue that arose between these two congregations because someone from one congregation went to another and taught something incorrectly. And they go down to Jerusalem to have this meeting where not only the elders of that church will be represented, but the apostles will be there too. You know why? Because they didn't have a Bible yet. They didn't have God's perfect word bound in a text for use to gauge doctrinal matters by. What they did have were the apostles, men who Jesus promised back in John chapter 14 would be sent a helper, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 14 and verse 26, would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus himself said to them. And John 16 verse 13 says that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. They have a divinely inspired, miraculous, whatever word you want to use there, connection with knowledge because of the Holy Spirit's involvement in them. The apostles were unique in that way. And so during this age, before the Bible came into existence, the apostles were the authoritative teachers of God's Word. And that's why in Acts chapter 2 and down in verse 42, you see that the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching. Because that's where doctrine was taught. That's where they learned what was right and what was wrong as far as the church was concerned and as far as obedience to God was concerned. And so this is a unique situation here in Acts chapter 15. We only have two congregations involved. It's not a matter that's involving every church. Come down, meet with us, and let's have a meeting and an assembly and a council about what's going on. No, it's just two congregations. And the reason they're particularly meeting in Jerusalem is so that they can meet up with the apostles and seek God's will on the matter. They needed to find out what God had to say on this subject in particular. And it's interesting that when a letter is distributed by the leadership here in Jerusalem, signed off on by the elders of the church in Jerusalem, who recognize that the false teaching emanated from some of their own people, that they also say it was signed off on by the Holy Spirit. If you look down in Acts chapter 15 and verse 23, in verse 28, as they write this letter, they say, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." You see, the apostles are able to speak in that manner, that authoritative manner. And because the apostles are involved, because there is apostolic involvement, this now becomes applicable to the church universal, not just to these two congregations, but only because the apostles were involved. You see, Acts 15, in this situation where they meet in Jerusalem, is not a precedent for churches having governing authorities over them meeting and deciding for all congregations what is authoritative and what is not. These were local congregations who had a dispute among themselves arise, and they dealt with it as two congregations meeting together and working it out, seeking God's teaching via His apostles. This was not a case of an assembly to make decisions for every congregation. The apostles not being alive today makes this not applicable for you and I today as far as a governing stance. And the fact that it involved only two congregations meeting and not every congregation of the Lord's church meeting makes it not applicable as a government stance for us as well. And so we've seen two examples of church government. We've seen the Episcopal model and the Presbyterian model, but there is a third. See, the churches of Christ, generally speaking, ascribe to the congregational form of church government, which involves the appointment of leaders in each congregation as its only form of government, meaning there is no hierarchy. There is no level of authority above the individual congregation, that it is self-contained leadership. Now, the question that we must ask ourselves, since I'm already acknowledging that we ascribe to this type of government, the question we have to ask, is this the biblical form of church government? And so let's explore that as we round this lesson out this morning. And there are three things I want you to notice. If you look through Scripture for the biblical precedent of church government, there are three things you'll notice. First, each congregation is designed to be theocratic. You know what that means? That means God rules, God's in charge, He's the number one supreme authority. Do you realize that this has always been God's intent? God always intended to function as His people's king. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you'll see an occasion when the Israelites finally start begging for a king. They want to be like all the other nations. They want to conform to everyone else and have an individual man reign on a throne over them. And when we go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we hear God's heart break because He is rejected as their king. He never intended for anyone to be in that position but Himself. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and listen to what the Lord says in verse 7. 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them.'" God wanted to reign. God deserved to reign. God should have reigned. And that is the case in the church today. We cannot talk about church government without first acknowledging that He's the supreme authority, and that is evident. His relationship to the church is no different than it was with His people, Israel, since He designed the church to exist as a body with Christ as its head. Christ is the head of the church. Three different times in Scripture that is reiterated. In fact, our basis for understanding the relationship between husbands and wives is based on the fact that Christ is the head of the church. Journey with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 23 and 24. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands. We understand our marital relationship, our responsibilities and roles, because we understand Christ's relationship to the church. He's the head, and we are subject to Him. So when we talk about church governance, we have to start there. And we should notice this. Theocracy governs the church's beliefs and practices. Our doctrines don't come from men. Our doctrines come from God's Word and His supreme reign. You see, this means that God's revealed Word is intended to be the only source of doctrinal guidance for the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we're told that Scripture is inspired. It is God-ordained. It came from Him. It is His words. And it completes us. It gives us everything we need. We need nothing else. We need no other statement of faith. We need no other creed. It's all in there. And though Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 is particularly written to that book, I think its impact, its message is applicable to all of Scripture. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Yes, that passage is particular, specifically addressing the book of Revelation and the prophecy it entails. But the principle of adding to and taking away, that applies to all of Scripture. That is our doctrinal basis. And we need to recognize that under this theocracy, our beliefs and our practices come from God. And so, for example, when it comes to how one receives salvation, which we explored last week, that through grace God extends salvation to us, and we receive that through faith by confessing our faith, by repenting of our sins, and by being immersed in water, that is God-ordained. That is theocratically passed down. That is not for us to mess with. We can't make adjustments to that. God said it. That's how it is. And so we need to recognize that church government begins with this theocratic position. In addition to that, we'll see that each congregation is designed to be autonomous. Now that means that each congregation is to be self-governed. This very word, autonomous, means self-rule. That means the church is to be governed within itself as a local congregation. And this is accomplished. This is accomplished by appointing an eldership to shepherd each congregation's flock. We've already looked at a couple of passages. We saw in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, that Paul appointed elders in every congregation with which he had contact. He left Titus in Crete, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, to appoint elders in that congregation. We see that emphasis placed on these individuals being in these congregations to govern them. But I think we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 one more time. I think it's important to notice what Peter said in his instructions to his fellow elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." The responsibility to the elders is among that congregation that they have been made overseers of. They don't have responsibility to other congregations. They don't have authority over other congregations. Their authority and responsibility is tied to the flock that is among them. And so in that passage, we see this concept of self-governance. We see this idea of autonomy. We see this leadership role specific to the congregation. And so each congregation is designed to be autonomous. We've seen that theocracy governs the church's beliefs and practices. Autonomy governs those areas that can be called matters of opinion or expediency or human judgment. There are areas in which we have to use our best judgment to determine how we go about that course of action. For example, this involves the necessity of making decisions in an area where the Bible has imposed an obligation, but where the method for implementing the obligation has not been regulated. An example would be the fact that we as Christians have a responsibility to meet every Lord's Day. The example appears throughout Scripture that we are to assemble together. But when we assemble, where we assemble, that's not specified. That's left up to the discretion of the congregation under its leadership. Just a couple of years ago, we were meeting at 6 p.m. on Sunday nights and 7 p.m. on Wednesday nights, but those times were decided by the leadership of this congregation to be adjusted in part to help accommodate those with children during the school year. Were we wrong in making an adjustment like that? No! The local congregation has the authority by their eldership to make such decisions. We don't have the authority to make the decision to just not meet on the Lord's Day. That is specifically outlined in Scripture. And so we see that autonomy provides this framework from which the leadership of the local congregation can handle those areas that fall in the matters of expediency in particular. And so each congregation is not only designed to be theocratic, but it's designed to be autonomous. And finally, each congregation is designed to cooperate with other faithful congregations. Autonomy, yes, it does refer to our independence of self-governance, but it doesn't mean we're independent of the church universal, the church made up of all believers. We're not the only believers. There are others. And we have examples in Scripture of churches cooperating, congregations, autonomous congregations cooperating with one another. For instance, we've already noted this one, the churches in Antioch and Jerusalem worked together to resolve a doctrinal dispute. They cooperated with each other as they dealt with this situation in Acts 15. And several different churches provided benevolent assistance for the poor in Jerusalem and Judean congregations. You can read about those in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, and Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. We see these congregations coming to the aid of Christians and other congregations who were hurting because of a famine, who were poor and in need of help. They cooperated together to meet one another's needs. And so we see that cooperation applies to opportunities and issues that affect multiple congregations. Yes, we are independently governed, but we are called to be cooperative with faithful congregations. And in situations where opportunities present themselves, like the support of missionaries, like the support of camps, like the support of other ministries, cooperation is permissible, maybe even expected. And especially when it comes to issues that need to be addressed by congregations, such as what happened in Acts 15, cooperation is available and necessary. And so each congregation is designed to be theocratic, autonomous, and cooperative. And that's the expectation of the church government, the church structure, the church organization in Scripture. And so when we say that the churches of Christ have a congregational approach to government, what we're saying is that they are obedient to Christ as the head of the church. That they, within themselves, in their leadership, are self-governed or autonomous. But that they have the opportunity, the availability to cooperate with faithful congregations. Now, I know this may not be the most life-changing lesson you've ever heard. That this may not be a lesson that has so thrilled your life that you want to go out and make some necessary changes. But here's what I do want you to get from the big picture of this entire lesson. Christ is the head of the church, but Christ is also the head of your life. Christ is the one put in this position to have control over your very existence. And that's why he says in Matthew chapter 16, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, because he should be the head of your life. My question to you this day, as we close out this time of worship, is have you made Christ your head? Does he have complete control? Is he the authoritative figure over your decisions and your behaviors and your thoughts and your heart? Because that's where it all begins. Giving Christ supremacy over your own life. And today you can do that if you haven't already. Confess your faith in him as your Savior. As the Son of God, as the Lord of your life. Repent of your sins, choosing to leave them here, never to pick them up again. And be immersed in water, where you come in contact with God's grace when you receive the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever your need is this morning, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at www.scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.